account of the 10 lepers healed by Jesus Christ. This is something that could be somewhat confusing. After all, there were 10 men afflicted with leprosy, who cried out to Jesus Christ for mercy. He had compassion on them, and we're told that as they were going to show themselves to the priest as instructed, that, by the way, which is a rather interesting approach, we just read from Mark where Jesus actually touches the leper and says, be cleansed. But in this case, Jesus didn't touch them, nor did he speak a word of healing, but he sent them on an errand anticipating their healing. The story grows more difficult, I would say, when we find that only one of the 10 came back to give thanks. Thus, it would appear, as we're going to see, that just one of the 10 was the recipient of not only healing, but also of saving faith. Jesus was always at work doing the will of the Father. Nevertheless, he made room for interruptions, and it would have required faith, I believe, to interrupt the Master as he was traveling toward Jerusalem. It would have required further faith to recognize grace given to a needy soul. In Luke 17:11-19, we read, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity or mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has saved you.'" It actually says in the Greek. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing as we look at this portion of Luke's gospel. I ask, dear God, that what is on my heart today I can convey, and your Spirit would plant the seeds of that which needs to be held on to from this sermon, Lord God, that your word would be planted deep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and you'll note some of the differences between what we read here and what happened in Mark 1, that early in his ministry, Jesus told the recipients of the healing, don't tell anybody, of course, and the reason was, as we've talked about before, is to try and keep the crowds to a minimum. Really, it was, because Jesus had 3 years that he was going to be doing this ministry. So now, at this point, we see him not worrying about that. As he goes to Jerusalem, he isn't concerning himself with any more of trying to keep the lid on things. He just says, you know, go show yourself to the priest. But he's beginning to wrap up the loose ends, you might say, to his ministry, his teaching. He's still walking, of course, in God's will. He always did. No question about that. But it's the final leg of his ministry, as he's going along between the border of Galilee and Samaria there. Probably was a road that went right along the border. And as he does so, he's met by these men. By the way, he's headed toward the Jordan, where he had been doing a lot of ministry throughout the 3 years. And I don't say that he's going along the border here. We're not told that just because Jesus has scruples about what some folks might think if he went into Samaria, if he were to cut through Samaria. That wasn't his problem, you might say. He didn't care about that. He was doing what the Lord wanted him to do, what the Heavenly Father wanted him to do. Again, it's just the Lord's will. But as he comes along, he comes to this village. He doesn't tell us the name of the village. And he sees these 10 lepers at a distance. It says that he is aware of them when they start calling out to him. Probably saw them before that. But they are standing outside and away from other people by law, by custom. The rabbis would give differing distances that they were supposed to be away, anywhere from about 3 feet, which isn't very much, which is just barely outside of your personal space, which, by the way, you probably all know folks who like to get right into your personal space, and sometimes that can be a little bit disconcerting, especially if they had leprosy. I don't know anyone with leprosy who tries to get in my personal space, but anyway, the rabbis would say anywhere from about 3 feet or so, clear on out to 100 feet or more, was the required distance for a leper to stay away from the clean. Now, because they're off to some distance, they are crawling out loud. We assume that they're quite a ways away. Although some folks who are afflicted with leprosy, their voice is also affected because depending on what disease is actually being discussed here. And as I've told you before, leprosy in the Bible is just any kind of a skin disease, an infectious skin disease. It can be anything from the Hansen's disease that we know of, I think it's Hansen's disease, we know of as leprosy today, where the digits and things are eaten away and so forth, or are injured because of the deadness of the nerves and all that. But that disease does affect the voice as well. So perhaps they had something that was causing them a difficulty in raising their voice, but it appears that they were at some distance. They're living outside the town because that's where they had to be. They couldn't be around the clean folk, and they were together because misery loves company, basically. Jews and Samaritans would not normally hang out together, to use our term. But in this case, when the disease has struck, these old prejudices no longer seem to make a difference. As we're going to find out, as we've already read, one of these men was a Samaritan. So they loudly cry out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us," or "have mercy upon us." So they have to have some faith here. There's no question about that. They recognize Jesus. Maybe they heard he was coming. But they cry out, "Have mercy on us." And they call him Master. And actually the Greek here isn't the, as I recall, isn't the Rabboni. It's the actual term for overseer or master. So they're recognizing him as the Master, as Jesus. They don't call him Messiah or Son of David, as he's been called by others. But there is a certain measure of faith here. And we don't know at this point how much faith they have, because if we were watching this along with the apostles, we'd probably be thinking, I hope they keep their distance. Well, they do recognize Jesus, and maybe they would puff themselves up a little bit because they're with him. But we don't know at this point, as a casual observer. Of course, we have the whole story, so we do know. But we don't know how much faith they have. It takes some faith to do this. Although I would have to say that at this point, we haven't seen a lot of faith. Because if you're a leper and you've been thrown out of society, you're going to grasp at about any straw, I would think. So if you see this man who you've heard can do these wonderful things, and perhaps they even saw it, I don't know, it doesn't tell us, they cry out, "Have mercy on us." Some faith there. They knew of Jesus Christ. They knew of his power, at least his alleged power. And I say that not because we disbelieve it, but because, again, we don't know how much they knew. Whatever they knew, they did have enough faith to at least interrupt his travels. As he went along the road, they felt that they had the right, if you will, or they had the need to cry out, "Lord, Master, Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They're not worried about being an annoyance, and we can learn something from that. They asked with a certain amount of energy, and they did obviously have the respect that they didn't run up. The other leper that we saw earlier was very close to Jesus because he could touch him and says, "You're cleansed." So these folks had some more, maybe I'd say more respect. Maybe it was just they didn't have quite the measure of faith. But in any case, they did go ahead and interrupt him. He's going about his business, but they don't worry about being an annoyance. They're respectful because they keep the distance, but they are persistent, and they ask for this pity or for this mercy. We need to note something here, that they sought Jesus out. Jesus didn't do anything to initiate this contact, which normally he didn't anyway. He was some who would be teaching or something, and people would bring folks to him. But they had no one to act as an envoy, as an intermediary. They made the contact themselves. They knew that their condition was such that they couldn't get any closer, but they did what they had to do. They were willing to do this. Recognized Christ, recognized who he was, and they knew that they could find some solace from him. They knew that he was compassionate. So what I want you to think about here is what was going through the minds of these lepers. I don't know how long they've been lepers. I don't know how long they've been ostracized from society, but can you imagine that kind of life? Now, if you think about Ben-Hur and Ben-Hur's sister and mother, and they're in that leper colony down in the caves and kind of that kind of thing. A very dreary and dark existence. I don't know if there was that sort of thing around in the land of Palestine in those days or not. In this case, they just apparently camped out in the open country. We don't know much about that. But what I want you to see at this point is that these 10 men went ahead and initiated contact. Even though we have no background on them, we can at least recognize that they were seeking from Jesus Christ some solace, thinking that he was the one who could help them. Well, I also should note that Jesus, who was already occupied with a plan of action, he was going to Jerusalem, made room for them. He didn't alter his course. He didn't stop and heal each one and whatever. He just says, I can picture him just walk along and say, go show yourself to the priest and keep right on walking. That's all he does. And so he does make room for them, though, but he doesn't alter his course. He doesn't deviate from what the Father's calling him. But it's good to know that Christ isn't too big for this few moments of recognition of these 10 lepers as they cry out to him. So Christ doing the work of the Father, doing what the Father's will is, whatever it might be. He's busy, but he is willing to be interrupted. And that's still true today, of course. These sincere petitioners are heard as they say, Master, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And they took the initiative. They were willing to go ahead and interrupt. We have said before here that God is always at work. Christ is always doing the things of the Father. He is still busy, you might say. He's ruling this world. The Scripture tells us that all things were made through him. If we look in Colossians, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, we see that he made all things and upholds all things. He's the sustainer, you might say, of creation as well. And every time I think about that, every time I mention that passage, it makes me want to take off on a long discourse concerning that. But we won't do that today. But he's ruling and he's mediating. Yet he expects us to make an effort to cry out for pity. I'm not saying that the Lord ignores us unless we initiate contact. But one thing that we should realize from Scripture and from just our own personal experience as Christians is that the Lord wants us to initiate contact with him. That's why we pray, for instance. It's not the other way around, that the Lord speaks to us and then we respond. It's that we're supposed to speak to him, we're supposed to pray to him and expect him to hear us, which he does, and to respond by giving us guidance as we understand his word, as we are led by his Spirit, and as we are in fellowship with other Christians, also receiving godly advice. So the 10 lepers, they initiate this contact, and Jesus simply says, go show yourselves to the priest. And as I said, I don't think he even broke stride, just kept right on walking until the further account we'll see that there was a point where he was apprehended, if you will. But he sends him to the priest. Now, what would they do? We've already read what they would do. They would go to the priest. He'd look at them. If he saw that they were still leprous, he'd say, get away. You're still unclean. Continue to go around covering your mustache and crying out unclean, and don't come within a certain amount of distance of anyone. But in this case, they would have arrived there clean. And so he would have examined them. There would have been the ritual that we looked at with the sacrifice of the bird and then the clean bird, or the live bird, I should say, and the hyssop and cedar and scarlet thread dipped in the blood. And there would also, we didn't read it all, but there would be a change in washing of clothing, a washing of himself, shaving of all the hair on the body, eyebrows and everything. I don't know if they plucked their eyelashes, didn't say that. That would be rather painful. Much less of a problem than being a leper, though. And then they would actually have a waiting period, a 7-day waiting period, and then on the 8th day there would be the sacrifice from the flock. On the 8th day, by the way, of course, reminding us that is the 8th day day of new life. And so that's when we, of course, worship is on the 8th day, the first day. That's what would have happened. They would have gone through all these things, even though they were obviously clean. They would have spent the next 7 to 8 days, actually, going through the ritual as the priest determined or made the determination and then sent them through this ritual. Well, you might wonder, well, why then did Jesus send them to the priest? Because that seems that's kind of Old Testament, Old Covenant. The answer is, of course it is, because he was still living under the Old Covenant law. At this point, Jesus was showing the due respect to God's law, was his Father's law, because the New Covenant age had not yet been inaugurated. And of course, from the time that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, it was still an unfolding of that New Covenant age and a closure of the old. So the Lord here is simply adhering to the law. He's showing respect to the Lord God. And the other thing is that obviously when they went there, I would imagine someone would say, how did you come about this healing, this cleansing? And they would begin to witness. Jesus didn't tell them not to. They could witness to Jesus Christ as being the source of this healing. And again, as this is unfolding, as we're coming down to the end of Jesus' life, now he's taken off the restraints. And part of the reason is because there, I believe, that there was not a need, but a desire on the part of God to have as large a witness to the events that were going to take place as possible. There were huge crowds there on the day that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. The crowd from Jerusalem met that from the outside. Remember when he was coming in the back of the donkey, and the crowds would then have escort him into the city. But the idea, I believe, in the Lord's mind was at this point was to generate as large a crowd as possible, that they might be part of what was going to happen. They might be witnesses of that thing, some to their own condemnation, as we know, and others to their own salvation. Not that they would affect that, but that witness would be used by God to either condemn those who rejected Jesus Christ or to offer grace to those who had received him. Now the priests, by the way, would have been any number of places. The priests would come to the temple in 24 courses. They lived throughout the land of Israel. In fact, Nazareth was a priestly city in the sense that there was a priest that lived there. But the presence of the Samaritan is problematic because, as far as I know, the Samaritan priests were only located at Mount Gerizim, where there had been a Samaritan temple up until about 200 BC, if I recall the timing on that. In any case, they would have had to either go to a local priest who was there or to, in the case of Samaritan, to Mount Gerizim. In order to make the sacrifice, any of them would have had to, other than the Samaritan, gone to Jerusalem at some point. So I'm not sure if they would have had to go to a local priest. He said, yes, you're clean, I would say so, but go down to the temple so you can go through the ritual. Or if they would have gone directly to Jerusalem. In any case, they would eventually, the Jews would eventually ended up there in Jerusalem before the altar. And the Samaritan would have gone to the place where the Samaritans, the mountain where the Samaritans worship Gerizim. Remember the woman at the well, and she said, we worship in this mountain, you worship there, and so forth. So that's what would have happened. They eventually would have gone to these two places. Well, they obeyed. He says, go show yourself to the priests. And so they went. They did just that. You think, this is where there was going to be some real expression of faith. They left. They took off. And I don't know if it was after one step, two steps, or a half mile, or what it was, but all of a sudden, they're cleansed, just like that. And they knew it, because they could probably see, depending on the type of disease, the skin disease they had, or the advanced state of it, they were cleansed. They were healed when they obeyed. So what we see is that all of them had some faith. They all had to say, well, he said go to the priest. That obviously means we're going to be healed, apparently. Well, let's go. They left without any doubts. They were healed when they took off, and as they did actually obey, they had new skin, health coursing through the body, well-being and joy, whatever would happen to them, they knew at that point were healed. I don't know if all 10 of them had such an advanced state of disease that they could, you know, maybe somebody had to lift his sleeve and look at it because he felt something or something, I don't know. But the case is they all knew they were healed. There was no doubt on the part of anybody. They all knew they were healed. And that's a significant point because only one of them comes back. No doubts, but not the same reaction. Well, it's interesting to me that they were healed without a direct touch or even a word. It wasn't be healed or anything of that sort. He didn't touch them. Jesus didn't touch these men. Didn't even mention healing, as a matter of fact. Nobody actually mentioned healing in this. Have pity on us. Go show yourselves to the priest. Nobody said heal us. Nobody said you're healed. Jesus didn't say that. It was all understood. And so what we see here is a little bit of reading between the lines. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. And I'm not suggesting that we should make up our own rules or that they were doing that. But there is a reading between the lines because nobody even mentioned healing. Have pity on us. Have mercy on us. Go show yourself to the priest. And so they are. I think part of what was going on here is that Jesus was testing or proving the strength of their faith. In their obedience and also in the response that at least one of them had in to this healing. So again, there's kind of a reading between the lines. These men at least knew something about Jesus Christ, knew something about his character and about his work. They were willing to take a risk because can you imagine if they'd have showed up, they got all the way there to the priest and they're still unclean. He says, what are you here for? Well, forget it. And they would have been a laughing stock. would have been kind of limited to those who understood, who knew what was going on. But the point is that this took some faith. Obviously, it took some reading between the lines. It took some knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And all of that is evident here in these men. Well, Christ obeys the Father even when it's not obvious to the outside observer. There's nothing here. He didn't. It's just such a casual thing. Well, go show yourself to the priest. That was still an obedience to the Father. He's adhering to the law when he tells them that. And he's healing as the Father directs him in this case. And because of Jesus Christ's relationship with the Father, that is the expectation he has on others, to obey. And so he's telling these men, do this, and he expects an obedient reaction on their part. Well, as I said before, reading between the lines doesn't mean that we make up our own rules. We still obey God's word, but we need to know enough about the mind of God, and need to know enough about how Jesus is and what his character is to be able to think about what it is the word is telling us and and make decisions to take action to move out, even when it isn't so obvious, maybe, as to why. So sometimes this reading between the lines is just to know the word of God enough to be able to connect the dots, if you will, to put together the pieces of the puzzle, and to have some understanding of what it is the Lord wants you to do in any given situation. Well, the 10 men go, they're healed, and one comes back. There's only one who gives thanks. One, when he saw that he was healed, something happened. Everybody saw they were healed. They all knew that. Jesus makes it clear. But one actually saw it in the sense that he had spiritual sight. And here's where we make a division between this fellow and these other 9 men. The rest were Jews, which is significant. And this man was a Samaritan. He came back praising God with a loud voice because he actually saw something beyond just his personal appearance and his personal health. He came back with a loud voice because this prize, you might say, of the clean life could wait. Now, I don't think, some commentators believe that they went all the way to the priest and then came all the way back, but because of the need to go either to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem, I don't think that's what happened. I think as he was going on the way, and we'll see in a little bit here that he did eventually go to the priest, but as he went on the way and he saw he was healed, he came back before he went to see the priest because he knew what had happened. He saw with spiritual sight what had taking place, and he knew what he should do. He knew where that healing came from, so he begins to praise God with a loud voice. You'll notice one thing in the scripture. Folks who really do thank the Lord, who are very appreciative of what the Lord has done, aren't too embarrassed about being loud or a nuisance. And as an aside, I think we should have far less embarrassment about that. We don't tend to have that kind of exuberance. He goes back yelling. In the Greek, it just says that he's yelling. Maybe he didn't have too good of a singing voice. So Luke, when he heard about it, was told the guy was just yelling. He was really off key. But at least he was praising God in a loud voice. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And this is proper worship. And it isn't, to a degree, it was customary in that culture to bow down at the feet of someone who you recognize as a superior. But he throws himself at the feet of Jesus Christ. And he worships the one through whom he has been healed, by whom he has been healed. And he came back, even though he's a Samaritan, because he recognized this is the Messiah. The Samaritans were looking for a Messiah as well, and we don't need to go into all the detail about the Samaritan belief. They only held to the first 5 books of Moses, what we call the 5 books of Moses. But he knew that this is the Messiah. Well, Jesus, at this point, he asks a rhetorical question. Were not all 10 cleansed? And the answer, of course, is yes. Well, where are the other 9, he says. All of them were blessed. Where are the other 9? And in telling them that this is a Samaritan, he's obviously saying the rest are Jews. And he says, everyone was blessed with healing. Where's the other 9? The answer, I think, is partly in the fact that they were Jews. They thought, well, we're deserving of this. We are the elect. We are the chosen people. We'll keep right on going here and thank that guy later if we ever run into him. But we are, in fact, deserving of this. We need to get this taken care of so we get back to our normal life. I don't think Jesus Christ was hurt here at all. I think he's ashamed. Ashamed for the Jews. Ashamed that they didn't have enough sense. They didn't see as the man who came back saw. They all saw they were healed, but he saw much more than just the physical healing. He saw something beyond just the fact that his skin was made new, that he was feeling the health of God's blessing coursing through his veins. He saw something more. And so Christ, I believe, is ashamed here of his fellow Jews. Not hurt. He obviously knew this was happening, but ashamed for them. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Praise was required of all of them, but only one was found to be a new creation. That's actually what's happening here. That this Samaritan was blessed with salvation, while the nine others at this point, maybe they did later, who knows, but at this point were not born again. Even though they were Jews, even though they were among the chosen people, they left and received a blessing, no doubt, but left to their own damnation, I suppose you could say. So Jesus, he says, rise, which I believe he's just telling him to go show himself to the priest at this point. Your faith has saved you. And that's what it says in the Greek. And I think a lot of translators say something like, has made you well, something like that, because if to translate it as it should be, as saved, raises a problem. Only one was saved. Then why did God bless through this healing that Jesus Christ gave? Why did he bless the other nine if only one is saved? Well, as I say, the Greek word sesoken comes from the Greek word sozo, which means salvation, and it has more than just physical health, although it can be used to describe a life of blessing under the Lord, excuse me, in submission to the Lord. But it is in this case, and in most cases, pointed to the new creation and to the effects of that new creation. The fact of the matter is, just this one was elect. But let me read to you something that John Calvin had to say on this. Now, though it is certain that they were not regenerated by the spirit of adoption, yet there is no absurdity, in supposing that they had some beginnings of piety. These other nine, why did they leave? Why didn't they come back when they were healed? Calvin goes on to say, there is the greater reason to fear that sparks of faith which may make their appearance in us may be extinguished. For although lively faith, which has its roots deeply fixed by the spirit of regeneration, never dies, yet we have seen formerly that many conceive a temporary faith which immediately disappears. Above all, it is too common a disease that when we are urged by strong necessity and when the Lord himself prompts us by a secret movement of the Spirit, we seek God. But when we have obtained our wishes, ungrateful forgetfulness swallows up that feeling of piety. Thus, poverty and hunger beget faith, but abundance kills them. What he's saying is very simply this, that in the case of these men, they were in great need and they were stirred by the Holy Spirit. It's common grace is what it is. And they were touched by the Spirit of God enough to have some faith. Now, the problem here is when we start talking about faith, we want to say, well, if you've been stirred by faith at any point in life, then you're safe, you're a believer. And that's not true. What needs to be taking place is the new creation. And there are evidences. What this is telling us is that there's evidences of the new creation in life. If you don't see those evidences, then you need to be concerned, because what that means is that there hasn't been a new creation. You've all probably know people who at some point in time, and I've been told this by more than one person, sold cousin so-and-so, they're living a terrible life. A boy, when they were 14, they raised their hand at the crusade, and so now I know they're going to go to heaven, even though they're a drug addict and a murderer. Now I know they're going to go to heaven because they, at 14, which was 20 years ago, raised their hand at that crusade, and that doesn't mean anything. It means that they were stirred at that point. It's kind of like in the parable where Jesus talks about the seed in the rocky soil as it springs up, and then for lack of nutrition and moisture, it falls away, or the one that's surrounded by the weeds, it springs up, that faith is choked out by the cares of the world. There is such a thing as temporary faith that is, in fact, given by the Holy Spirit. In this case, we see it very clearly that these nine men who rejected, in the end, Jesus Christ as Messiah, were stirred by a faith. They had to have some faith. That's why I was trying to point this out very clearly at the beginning, that they had to have faith. Jesus, Master, they said. And then when he said, go show yourself to the priest, they actually did it. There was some faith there. The Holy Spirit was stirring there in their heart. But I agree with John Calvin in saying that this was just a temporary thing. They were not regenerated by the Spirit at that point. Now we can hope and pray that maybe they were later, that maybe they look back on that and say, you know what? God did work in me that day through that Jesus, and I believe he's the Messiah. Common grace extends a great distance, really. But as I've said, thankfulness is a proof of salvation, an evidence of salvation. Common grace actually blesses and serves to judge. The sun comes up every morning on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked alike. The fields of the farmers who know Christ grow just alike, along with the fields of the farmers who do not know Christ and deny him or reject him, I should say. Common grace extends a great distance, but it serves to not only bless but to judge, because there will come a day, and I can imagine these nine, if they never did come to Christ and if they never embraced Jesus as Messiah, that when they died and stood before the throne of judgment, and he said, why didn't you come back and give thanks? Why didn't you turn to me with a whole heart? What are they going to say? Well, because I didn't really think I was healed. Well, no, that's not true. They were healed. Well, because I thought it might go away later. No, that's not true either. So there's no excuse. There's no excuse for anyone today either. They can't say, well, I just thought that it was a natural process that made the sun rise, or I just thought that it was just a product of evolutionary progress that we lived in such a blessed country, or whatever excuse they might have. Those excuses will not hold up. So we can honestly say that the term Christian is a very broad term. The term Christian applies to folks who are not born again. Because I have ministered in at least one church, not this one, but at one church where there were a lot of folks who said, I'm a Christian. They were baptized, they took communion, they attended church fairly regularly, and they said, I'm a Christian. And they appeared to be, and you would call them a Christian. They were part of a Christian church and so forth. They partake of the blessings of the Christian religion, of that fellowship with other Christians. They partake of the blessings that, this is true, by the way, in the case of a nation, for instance, like ours, that was founded upon Christian principles. Not perfect by any means. Let's not get off on all the problems that were evident at the beginning of this nation's existence. But a Christian nation is one in which there is a lot of folk, a majority of people who call themselves Christians, who adhere to the Word of God, and the blessings of God are poured out upon them, and a lot of people partake of those blessings as Christians in the visible sense. And so we must assume that these people are Christians until we see evidence otherwise, and here would be evidence otherwise. Folks who are not thankful for the things that God has done, folks who do not give proper allegiance to the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in their life. Well, I don't know what time we've at here, but let's go ahead and wrap this up. First thing I want to say is that we need to find Jesus Christ at work and join him. I've said this many times before, but Christ works in all kinds of circumstances, and in individuals and families and the church and the civil society. Let's find where the Lord's at work and join him. In my own experience, it's easy to say, well, I think I want to do this, whatever it might be, and Lord, you come and join me. And I've been badly embarrassed more than once in finding that, well, the Lord isn't going to do that. He's not working there. And so here I am out there high and dry looking rather foolish because, well, I'm going to do the Lord's work. And the Lord say, well, I'm not working over there right now, at least not with you. Somebody else might be able to do that because I might be working there with them, but I'm working with you over here. Why don't you get over here and quit fiddling around over there wasting time? We need to be sensitive to what the Lord's doing. The disciples, as they walked along with Jesus Christ, kept him in sight and stuck right with him. They were working where the Lord was working. And he works today in all kinds of situations. All of us individually can say without a doubt that the Lord is working. If we're believers, he's working in my life. You know what? We tend not to even join him in that work. Well, that's good, Lord. I know I got these things I need to take care of, but I'd rather be doing this over here, out here where I look like I'm doing something, rather than this, you know, I don't, these old habits and problems and so forth, and these issues with disrespect or issues with greed or these issues with lust or whatever, these issues, yeah, those aren't a big deal. The Lord's working there. Let's join him there in our own individual lives. It's kind of sad, actually, that Christians today are still stuck at that point. Now, that's something that'll go on forever, by the way. As long as we're alive, the Lord will be working with us individually. But most of us have so much that we don't deal with in our individual lives, and we never get beyond that. And that's a sad point. There are a lot of Christians today. I'm dealing with an issue right now with some people that I work with at the Veterans Home that I'm amazed at the lack of maturity, the lack of discernment on their part. And it bothers me. It really does. But then I look at the life of my own life and the lives of other Christians and say, well, that's probably just because, like most Christians, they don't want to join the Lord in the most fundamental work of getting things right in their own life. So I would encourage you, first of all, to find out where the Lord's at work, and you can know for sure that He's at work in your life individually, because you know as well as He does those things that need to be taken care of and changed and rearranged and gotten rid of and so forth in your own life. From there, you can look at the family, your own household, the church here. There's a lot of things that we could be doing here, joining the Lord in work here, in civil society, and so on. But the point is to find out where He is at work. Well, I want to tell you something. You can join Him in that work by crying out for His mercy. So, how's that? Well, look at these 10 lepers. Have mercy on us. Look at your own life and say, have mercy on me. And join Him in that work of changing your own life. It's not any more difficult than that. You have then joined the Lord in the work of making you who you ought to be. You can then begin to buckle down, if you will, and be incorporated into what He's doing in your life by cultivating that new creation that we've talked about for the last several years. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that doesn't happen as you just sit there strapped to the chair and say, go ahead, do it. No, it happens as you cry out for mercy and you then join Him in that work that is necessary in your life. You participate in that work. And of course, you're going to benefit. Well, that would happen not only in the individual circumstance, but beyond that as well. That as you cry out for mercy, Lord, because you know what that's saying is that you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Lord, have mercy on me as an individual. Lord, have mercy upon our families. And Lord, have mercy on the church and so forth, because the first thing you need to do is see that need. Have mercy on us, Lord. These lepers might have, if they were a little bit off their rocker, would have said, well, I don't have any leprosy. I don't need any pity. Why would I cry out for pity or for help? Well, obviously, the first step, I think, to seeing where the Lord's at work and joining Him is to cry out for His mercy, and that would start right here in our own lives as individuals. Also, we need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, even when the reason is not clear. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that would be His Word and the Spirit. It also would be godly advice from fellow Christians and so forth, but we can focus primarily on His Word and the Spirit as it stirs our heart. But we may wonder what's going on in our life. We may wonder what the Lord's doing in our life. And it's not really that hard. If we are immersed in His Word and being led through an understanding and a study of His Word by the Spirit of God, then we shouldn't really have a whole lot of trouble understanding where He's going, or at least not having a lot of trouble following Him, even if we don't really see what's the purpose of that. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You cry out for mercy in your own life, and you've got some issues in your own life that need to be dealt with. Lord, I'm joining You in the work of trying to make me who I ought to be in You, Lord. And so the Lord impresses upon you to take certain steps, maybe to cultivate an association with somebody that you say, well, why? Why would I do that? Maybe this person is someone that you particularly like, and you may not recognize that what the Lord is doing is breaking something in you, perhaps a pride or a resistance to other person's advice or something by associating with this person who's lowly, for instance. Well, why are you doing this, Lord? Don't ask questions. Just move out with faith. You might be careful if you're not totally sure what's happening, especially in the case of trying to develop a relationship with someone. But just what I'm saying is that if we are obedient to the Lord and to His Word and to His Spirit and to the church leadership, to fellow believers and their advice and so forth, we don't need to be too nervous about stepping out when things aren't so clear to us what the next step might be. These 10 lepers didn't know what else was to do. Well, He said, go see the priest, so that's what they did, and things begin to happen. So we need to pursue this peace of this presence of the Lord in the midst of our uncertainty. And we do that by humbling ourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We may not know why we're called to do certain things, but we can rest in the Lord knowing that he is doing what he's doing for our sake and for his glory. And we need to just cast our care upon him, not be anxious for things. And I'm a person that's hard for me to do. It's easy for me to kind of gather things up and say, well, I'll take care of this, or not even that I'll take care of it, but just that I'll worry about it and get overstressed about things that I should just say, Lord, this is in your hands. Lord, I'm seeking to join you at work. Have mercy on me. May I be able to let go of these things that are bringing me anxiety and anxiousness. So we may not understand what the Lord's doing at all times, but we can look forward or look ahead to the fact that this is for our good and for his glory. Finally, let's admonish and examine ourselves regularly, realizing that a thankless heart should raise some alarms. Humble yourselves, excuse me, I read that, Ephesians 5:19, I won't need to read. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Thanksgiving again. Colossians 3:15-17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as a member of one body you are called to peace. Be thankful. Let the Lord of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, be always joyful, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's a lot more I could say, but obviously thankfulness is key to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we thankful enough? I can unequivocally say no, we're not. I don't think any of us are. I know I'm not trying to put a burden on anybody and say you need to be more thankful. But I think generally speaking, perhaps I'll put it that way, looking at my own circumstance and that of others that I know well, we aren't thankful enough. Therefore, let me read this. 2 Corinthians 13:5-6. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you realize, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. I trust the same. I trust that we, when we look at our lives, will say, yeah, I need to be more thankful, because thankfulness, like all the rest of the Christian walk, should be cultivated. Don't go out of here saying, well, I guess I'm not thankful enough. I guess I'm in trouble. Maybe I'm going to go to hell because I didn't say thank you, Lord, for whatever. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that, like all else that has been given us in Jesus Christ, we are supposed to cultivate that, to fall into the habit, if you will, to be cultivating the habit of giving thanks. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for those things. Thank you, Lord, all the time as we walk through this life. The Puritans often rehearsed the salvation message, both to themselves and to one another. If you read the Puritan sermons, you'll see that theme cropping up quite often. I mean the basic salvation message. They obviously went beyond that and began to apply the doctrines of grace to all of life, but they also talked a lot about the basic salvation message, that we are sinners in need of repentance, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that Christ is the only Savior, that his blood washes us clean, and his resurrection life brings us into salvation, brings us into relationship, I should say, with the Father, and so on. We need to likewise remind ourselves of God's grace. We need to test our heart for thankfulness and recall God's mercy displayed in Jesus Christ. Christ is always at work. It's our responsibility to see where he is working and join him as we have been called and gifted to do. And as I said, it's very easy to see him at work in our own lives. And so we can initially, and first off, I guess the same thing, but join him right there. One of the ways we might participate is to simply cry out for mercy and ask for his healing intervention in our lives. As a result, we may find the Lord calls us to take a path that doesn't make sense to us, yet having discerned God's will from his word, and in the company of sound advice, we should not hesitate to move forward, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. We may find the path we walk is specifically designed to elicit a response of thankfulness. as we see evidence of God at work in our walk of obedience. It may also serve to alert us to a lack of thankfulness on our part. Thusly, I encourage you to examine your own heart. Are you thankful in all things? Do you give thanks to God for his evident blessing, and do you also thank him when the blessings are not so evident? May we all be eager to participate in the work of God. May we all have willing hearts ready to obey even when we do not fully understand. May we be thankful for the blessings we receive, never thinking that we somehow deserve to be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for Jesus Christ and salvation.